Good morning. It's a great morning. We've got lots of desserts over there. I know they'll be mentioned later, but I just thought I'd do a pre-mention. Thanks for everyone who brought something, though. It's each thing helps go towards these trips that we do with the youth that are so vital and important in their walk with God. And so thanks for doing that. We've got a little Kyler with us too this morning. That's super exciting. I don't think he's been here yet, has he? Last week. Okay, I missed last week. There you go. So anyway, it's my first time seeing him, which is exciting. And anyway, it's good to be back. I was sick last week. I know lots of us have been not feeling well. It's going around, but it's good to be here with you guys. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Jeremiah. You know, did Isaiah last time, so thought let's just keep going. No, not necessarily. We won't necessarily just keep going through each book, but we'll go to Jeremiah chapter 9 today, so you can turn there, and we're going to read verses 23 and 24, just a little passage. And I'll read it, and you can read along if you're there. This is what the Lord says: let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Great, great, great scripture. And coming from the book of Jeremiah, if you know Jeremiah, he's known as the weeping prophet. I don't know if you know this, but he's known as the weeping prophet, and he prophesies during the last years of the kingdom of Judah, and sees its decline. So he starts in King Josiah's reign. King Josiah is this great reforming king, you know, bringing the people back to God. But it seems like the people's hearts really don't come back to God, and Jeremiah has to prophesy and bring God's word in this difficult time. And then after Josiah's reign, it just kind of keeps going downhill. A bunch of his sons are on the throne, his grandson. And then eventually the Babylonians come, they destroy the temple, and they take into exile most of the people in the land of Judah. And then the last one's there, there's all sorts of turmoil, and Jeremiah's still there, and there's assassinations, and then they end up all fleeing to Egypt and taking Jeremiah there. And so Jeremiah's life just sees a lot of really hard things. And in it, he's the one prophesying that this is all going to happen. And so he has a lot of cause to weep in his life. It was not an easy life at all. And I think it's actually interesting that God chose a sensitive guy, you know, to minister during these really hard times. Someone who couldn't kind of just be the stoic, just do the job, but who really felt this really deeply, and who's weeping all the way while he's bringing these difficult messages from God to God's people. And so through the book, you get these really raw dialogues. You know, sometimes Jeremiah's weeping. Sometimes he's complaining to God, God, why? And you see this, and it's really raw and really real. And so chapter 9 kind of takes up one of these sections where Jeremiah is weeping, where he is lamenting. So we'll start at the beginning of this chapter. Let's move a few verses back to chapter 1. And it kind of picks up here, but Jeremiah is lamenting, and he says, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they're all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people." It's so interesting. It's such a struggle. Hey, he's got two things he's weeping about. On the one hand, he's weeping because his people are suffering. He's weeping because of these words of devastation that God is giving him to speak, that his people will suffer. And then on the other hand, he's weeping and mourning because of the people's lifestyles, their sin, the way they've forgotten God and been unfaithful to God. And so he's got these two things. So he's like, he's crying because of the demise of his people. And at the same time, he's like, get me away from these people. None of them care about God. They're all unfaithful to him. So he's this tension, and he's feeling all of it. And then God responds in the next verses and describes the people to Jeremiah a little bit more. He says, they make their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It's not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They don't acknowledge or know me, declares the Lord. Beware of your friends. Don't trust anyone in your clan, for every one of them is a deceiver and every friend a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They've taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge or know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. See, I will refine and test them, for what else can I do because of the sin of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With their mouths, they all speak cordially to their neighbors, but in their hearts, they set traps for them. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? So in the midst of Jeremiah's weeping, God says, look at this people, look at the way they're living. Is it not right that I punish, that I test, that I refine this people? You're feeling heavy now, aren't you? That's okay. So then God continues in the next few verses to just outline or describe this devastation that's coming on his people because of these things he's talking about. And then we come to our verses, and I'll read them again. And I'll read them in another translation because I like to do that. I'll read them in the New Revised Standard, which says this: thus says the Lord, do not let the wise boast in their wisdom. Do not let the mighty boast in their might. Do not let the wealthy boast in their wealth, but let those who boast in this, that they understand and know me, that I'm the Lord. I act with steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. So, given this announcement of coming devastation, the people are rejecting God, and God says, I'm going to bring this devastation on the nation. All grounds for boasting are kind of gone. That's what God's saying, you know. He's saying, you know, don't think your wisdom is gonna save you. Don't think your strength or your riches are going to. But let the one who boasts that they know me. And this idea of boasting, I find it a kind of tricky one because, you know, when I hear boasting right away, I think, hey guys, I know God. You know, look how well I know God. And I think it's not quite that. It's more this idea that I have this really solid grounds for confidence, and so I can speak about it because I'm that confident. So it's like, okay, yeah, sure, there's this devastation, but I'm so wise. Like, I'll be okay. I'll be okay because I've got this wisdom stored up. Oh yeah, this is coming. No, I'm totally good. I've got so much wealth. I'll be fine. And so in the same way, it's saying, yes, the devastation's coming, but I know God, and so I can be confident in the midst of that. Let the one who boasts that they know me. And that's kind of what I want to talk about this morning, this idea of knowing God, and it's something we talk lots about. And what does it mean? And we're using this context to look at it, this context of Jeremiah. What does this mean when God says, let the one who boasts that they know me? Well, I think at the heart of it, it's a relational thing, right? It's not just knowing about God, like, oh yeah, God is this. It's knowing God relationally, walking with him, obeying what he says, following him in the way he goes, doing the things he delights in, all these things. It's a relational piece. And I think that has to be central. And you see it earlier that the people are tied to deceit and all these things because they don't know God. They refuse to know God. They refuse to follow him. But it's interesting, I think, too, that in the same heartbeat that God says through Jeremiah that they understanding and knowing me. And so there's this piece that says, and it's excuse me, it's not even really a separate thing. It's kind of inherent in this knowing God that we know what he's like, that we know what our God is like. And a couple chapters earlier in chapters 5 and 8, the people are rebuked because they don't know what God requires of them. They don't know the kind of God he is, what he wants. And so here too, knowing God is linked to understanding the kind of God he is, what he does, and what he delights in. So who is this God that God's saying, that the one who boasts that they know and understand me, that I'm like this. This is what he says in Jeremiah 9:24. Let the one who boasts about this, that they have understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. He says the things that he does and the things that he delights in. These three things I'm going to talk about just for a little bit, these three ways that God describes himself. He's the one who does kindness and justice and righteousness. That first word, kindness, I'm going to go to the Hebrew word, because it's one of those Hebrew words that people like to talk about a lot and can mean so many different things. The word is, are you ready? Chesed. And you got to get that, chesed. And it is, you hear about shalom a lot or something, and chesed is another one that people talk about a lot, and it can be translated as kindness, as it is here, or love, or loyal love, or steadfast love, or loyalty, or faithfulness, or the old school one is loving kindness. And it's an act that demonstrates not just kindness and love, but devotion and commitment to someone. It's self-giving to someone else, and it's often seen in the context of a covenant, this covenant relationship. And so God says he does chesed, and he means that he's a faithful, loving God who shows kindness and loyalty to people. This is what he does. He's the faithful God. He's the loving God. He shows kindness. Justice. Justice has to do with making right judgments, providing for the needy, seeing that the oppressed are heard. God is the God who judges the earth rightly and is just in his dealings. And then righteousness is similar to justice. They're kind of a pairing. But it emphasizes that God is good. He does what is right. He rules with justice, and he brings about what is right. So God says, this is the God. This is me. This is what I'm like. This is what I do. And then he says, and I think this line is key, for in these things I delight. He not only does these things, but these are the things that he loves. These are the things that bring him joy, that he delights in. God looks for people who are being faithful and loving and kind to others. And he looks for people who are being faithful and loving their God. He loves that. He looks for people who are providing for the needy and giving the oppressed a voice. He looks for people who live with integrity and honesty, not dealing in crooked or deceitful ways. He loves that. He delights in those things. And that's the problem for Judah, that they're not doing the things that God delights in. That's the problem for this whole chapter. They're not doing chesed, justice, and righteousness. They're living by deceit, and they're oppressing people, like Jeremiah said. They show that they don't know God, not in a relational, obedient way, because they don't delight in the things that God delights in. They don't delight in chesed and justice and righteousness. So what is God to do then? What is God to do? When I was reading this, I thought, this passage is so cool, but it's also so interesting the context it shows up in, because it's surrounded by these oracles of devastation and destruction, and yet you have this little nugget here. I think the context is important. Because it says, what does God do then when his people neglect these things that he delights in? He looks and he doesn't see chesed, he doesn't see justice, he doesn't see righteousness. What does chesed do when it is neglected? This is a huge one for the prophets. The word isn't necessarily always used, but this idea of covenant, love, and faithfulness. And it's pictured consistently throughout the prophets that when the people of God are unfaithful, that it's this idea of adultery. It's like God is the husband and his people are married to him and they have committed adultery by worshiping other gods. Right? That's the central thing. They're worshiping idols, they're worshiping other gods, and it's pictured again and again and again as adultery. And so what's God's response? Well, as you might expect in that kind of a metaphor, it's mixed. On the one hand, he says, how could I take you back, Israel, after you've left me and committed adultery and gone and worshiped other gods? How could I take you back after that? And then on the other hand, he says, but you're my bride. I love you. I chose you. How could I leave you? Come back to me. So there's this almost anguished response of chesed to its neglect throughout the prophets. It shows us a bit of what God is like. What does justice do in response to its neglect? Well, I think inherent in justice is remedying injustice. God's delight in justice is angered by injustice. He's compassionate towards the oppressed, and he punishes the oppressor. And in the same way, God is zealous for righteousness. It's his delight to see people walking honestly and uprightly, and he's angered by corrupted, crooked, deceitful ways. Like he says to Jeremiah here, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With their mouths, they all speak cordially to their neighbors, but in their hearts, they set traps for them. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? So in this world of sin and corruption and injustice and unfaithfulness then, sometimes these beautiful things that we've seen of chesed and justice and righteousness, these beautiful things about God, sometimes they show up as things that are painful to the people. Sending away, punishment, destruction, these things. And that means that in this world of sin, for us too, knowing God, knowing about God, understanding and knowing our God can sometimes be painful as well. That it isn't always easy. It wasn't always easy for Jeremiah, was it? He had this wrestle. And so then there's the question then. This can be hard in the world we live in. And so do we want to know God? Do we want to know God better? God tells the Judahites that they have this grounds for exuberant confidence as they understand and know him. Of course, there's parts of God, there's aspects of God that we're never going to understand. That's just a given. He's infinite. He's omnipotent. He's all-knowing. Like, we're finite. We're not going to get those things. But there are also aspects of God sometimes that we don't want to try to understand because it can be painful sometimes. You know, imagine you're living in Jeremiah's day for a second. King Josiah is on the throne. He's this great reforming king. The nation looks pretty good. He's bringing back all the ways that people are supposed to worship God. It's looking pretty good at a national level. But there are lots of ways, too, that are just normal for us, right? We've grown up when Josiah's grandpa was on the throne, Manasseh, and he was not a God worshiper. And so we still have our gods at home who we worship. And maybe we're not always, you know, super upright. We don't always deal honestly. We don't treat people everywhere. That's just the norm. But we're doing the thing. Like, we're worshiping God in the temple. Nationally, we seem to be doing pretty well. Seem to be thriving. And then grumpy Jeremiah shows up. And he starts reaming us out about these little things, you know. And he tells us that God's going to punish the nation, destroy his temple, and send us into exile. What's the response? No, God would never destroy his temple. That's the place he's worshipped. That's the place his name dwells. No, he wouldn't destroy his people whom he's chosen. Why would he condemn people who worship him? And this is what the people did, right? Defended themselves and didn't seek to understand and know God, what God was like. And I wonder if sometimes that's what we can do with God sometimes when we talk about him today. Maybe there are things in Scripture that trouble us about God. Maybe we don't like seeing him punishing at all. Maybe that's it. Maybe we don't understand why he punishes the way he does. Maybe we don't like some of his requirements. Maybe there's things that are just confusing, troubling. And so what do? It's super, super easy to flatten God out and just say, well, God is love, which is true, by the way. God is love. But we can do this where we just say, God is love, and then I'm going to define what that means myself. And then I'm going to basically ignore a lot of the Scripture, and I'm going to define who God is. And we can do that. But it leads to this flattened image of God, this flattened idea of God. And I think that flattened idea can actually end up disappointing us sometimes. The other option is more real, it's deeper, and it's richer. It's the Jeremiah way. Jeremiah didn't always love what he saw God doing. Sometimes he wept over it, sometimes he complained about it to God. But he was honest with God, and he kept seeking to understand and know the God he loved. And as a result, he got to be in dialogue with God, not just monologue about him. And he got to be shaped by God and know him at a deep and sometimes painful level. And he got to know the positive beauty of God's chesed and justice and righteousness, even though it meant experiencing the painful side of these things in the midst of his nation's sin. Our son's name is Jedediah Justice. I don't know if you guys knew his middle name, Jed. His first name is Jedediah, which Hebrew is Yedidiah, and it means beloved of the Lord. And it's from this story, this beautiful moment of grace, David has done some awful things. King David, he's done some awful things. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he's essentially murdered her husband to try to cover it up. And the prophet, God has spoken to him through a prophet, through Nathan, come and said, David, that's no good. And he's suffered, and they conceive actually, and they lose their first child. But then there's this moment after this story where there's this moment of grace that David and Bathsheba conceive again. And the past is still real, but they conceive again, and they name their son Solomon. And then the same prophet comes with another word from God and says, hey, there's grace for you. Name him Jedediah. So Solomon's like prophetic name is Jedediah. Name him beloved of the Lord. And so it's a beautiful name, reminds us that we are loved by God. And we believe that's just a truth, that our son Jedediah is dear and precious to God, and that everyone on earth is dear and precious to God and loved, and he shows grace. And so that's his first name. And then his middle name is Justice. And it brings in this other aspect of who God is. I mean, even in this story, you know, of David and Bathsheba, it's not all warm fuzzies, as they say. I had to look down. I couldn't remember the expression. David did something very wrong. He did receive punishment. In fact, he will receive punishment again or repercussions later in his life. And God is a God of justice as well. And this is our son's name, the beloved of the Lord, Justice. The love of God and the justice of God. And we don't want to flatten God out, and we want to say, yeah, God is both. His love is so real, so profound, and he is a God of justice. So we named our son that. So he'll live with that, and I'm sure wrestle with it through his life. And then we did a somewhat less intense version, but with our secondborn too, Haven Hezekiah. That Haven, that God is a refuge and a place of safety and shelter from the storm. But Hezekiah, that Yahweh is my strength, that he is the place of refuge and shelter, and he is also the one who strengthens us to face the storm, face the opposition and adversity. And the fact is that when we pick and choose the aspects of God that we want to know about him, we lose out. When we pick one attribute of God that we most like, we turn it into our own idea of what that should look like, and then we ignore the rest of what the Bible says about God, we lose out. We lose out on understanding things like the beauty of God's chesed, justice, and righteousness. And if we want to know God more fully and richly, we have to hold on to all of what the Bible says about God. And the process isn't always easy. Sometimes it can highlight things we don't want to address, but it's the better way. It's the way where we get to know God more fully and deeply and richly. And if we press into knowing him, knowing what he's like, what he does, and what he delights in, and we walk in relationship with this God, then it gives us deeper grounds for exuberant confidence, for boasting in this life, because we know that God's big enough for it. As we know God through all of these things and we see his bigness, then as we face life in all its stark reality and bigness, we can say, yeah, my God is big enough for that. And we have this grounds for boasting, even in the midst of things which might be difficult to face. So why don't we pray together, and the band can come on up as we do. Lord, you know that I fail at this, that I can just try to make you a pocket God sometimes. But you also know that it's a deep desire in my heart to know you more fully and richly, and that we as a body would know you more fully and richly. That we would know that you are real enough and big enough for life, for the lives we live. Even though some of these things can show up in painful ways, as you interact with us in this world of sin, that ultimately they are beautiful things about you, that you are a God who is worthy of our worship and love, because you are the God who is love, and that you are the God who delights in faithfulness and love and loyalty, and the God who delights in justice, and the God who delights in righteousness. God, as we sing this morning, as we worship you again, I pray that we would see you a bit more. We would know you a bit more. We'd understand what you do and delight in a bit more. And I pray that you would shape each of us as we seek to know you and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.